And our preaching text this day is Isaiah 54 to 9. Page 611 in your pew Bible, if you follow. The Lord God has given me the tongue of those who are taught, that I may know how to sustain with a word him who is weary. Morning by morning he awakens my ear to hear as those who are taught. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I turned it not backward. I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. But the Lord God helps me. Therefore, I have not been disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who will declare me guilty? Behold, all of them will wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them up. Is there a difference between Muslim martyrdom and Christian martyrdom? A lot of people try to make facile comparisons between the two as if they are equivalent. As per our title today, Muslims seem as bold to die for their faith as the suffering servant in our texts before us for these next few weeks seems to be for his purposes. Now, many progressives try to make a facile comparison between the two. Christians cherish martyrdom like Muslims. In fact, Jesus was the ultimate martyr in his death at the cross. How would you answer such a one? Is there a difference? A resounding yes. Of course, there is. Much in every way. Now, Osama bin Laden unwittingly summarized that difference. In an interview with a Western journalist, he said, "We will be victorious because we Muslims love death and are not afraid to die, while you Westerners love life and fear death." Now, implicit in his statements are several fatal fallacies, if you will. Fatal fallacies. One of those fallacies, let me give you three of them. A fallacy is loving death assures victory. Loving death assures victory. Fallacious thinking. While being willing to die in a righteous cause is noble and sometimes necessary, uniform death guarantees uniform defeat. General George Patton's rule still applies. The purpose is not to die for your country, but to make the other poor son of a gun die for his country. And if you know Patton, I've softened his language there a little bit. Merely loving death does not assure victory. Second fallacy in Osama bin Laden's thinking: loving life assures defeat. Loving life assures defeat. Implicit in bin Laden's dictum is that those who love life are afraid to die for their cause. No, they are not. It just means that they're reluctant to die unnecessarily and will do everything within their power to keep theirs and their fellows' lives. Things like the best weapons, the smartest strategies and tactics, and the maximum overwhelming force needed to assure that those Muslims who love death fulfill their aspirations, as my son would say. Third fallacy in Osama bin Laden's thinking: that dying for Allah is equivalent for dying for Yahweh. That dying for Allah is equivalent to dying for Yahweh. Fallacious thinking. It's demonstrable from history that dying for Allah brings only more death. The death of infidels, the death of believers, the death of the self, too. There's a case to be made, indeed, that the death of the soul of the self dies under Islam as well. As we'll demonstrate for you in this Lenten series, the death of the suffering servant, however, brings life for all those who are his. life for his church, life for those in the world being called to himself, and the life of the individual who believes. Those of us who are his deserve only death, and he has died in our place as our substitute. Christianity is the most life-affirming religion in the world for this reason. The Christian martyr is not identical to the Muslim martyr. You have a little more information now when this kind of assertion is made. One dies for death, the other for life. One has a life-affirming message, the other a death-affirming message. Behold the worlds that they produce, too. We have, indeed, empirical evidence that one delivers life and one delivers death. In the worlds that they produce, and they have produced over the millennia, one a vibrant, creative, prosperous, life-affirming culture, the other a stunted wasteland of poverty, misery, and tyranny. And it ain't our fault. It's their religion's fault. Well, who is this one, then, who brings life? He is the one that our text calls the servant today, the servant. I want to bring out 2 points with you today from this text as we enter these weeks of Lent, this blessed Lenten season. Have you given anything up for Lent? I was telling Peter today that I've given up liver and onions for Lent. And Peter came back and said, no, you eat liver and onions for Lent. But this is a blessed season in the life of the church, isn't it? And so we put our series on Paul on pause, and we focus in on the ministry and life of Christ and the sacrifice that he makes, and I love the church calendar, and I love this time of year because, once again, we focus on Christ and his work on the cross and look forward to Resurrection Sunday, don't we? For which Islam has no equivalent. Is there an equivalent for Resurrection Sunday in Islam? No, there is not, is there? There's no life there. There is death. But we will examine that great text of the Old Testament that so clearly prophesies the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that will be Isaiah 52 to 53, that of the suffering servant. Now, Isaiah is often called the Gospel of Isaiah because no Old Testament prophet has clearly saw him and communicates him to us so clearly, so luminously. Christ shines through the book of Isaiah. But even before the text that we'll be dealing with, Isaiah 52 and 53, it does indeed foreshadow the suffering servant, the text that we have here today. But even this text is set within Isaiah's larger framework of the servant songs, Isaiah 40 through 66. And I would just urge you, if you don't have a reading program yet for Lenten season, I would just encourage you to read Isaiah 40 through 66. Because it is composed of the servant songs. And you see Christ come through Isaiah so clearly in these Old Testament texts. But in Isaiah 52 through 53, we see the suffering servant suffer and endure. And here we see in the text before us the source and confidence for that suffering and endurance. The source of that confidence and endurance. What might that be? Well, let's look then to our text. First of all, the suffering servant speaks with the authority of the master. The suffering servant, number one, speaks with the authority of the master. That's the sense of the beautiful euphemism before you in verse 4. Yahweh Elohim has given me the tongue of those who are taught. That's a good euphemism for a master teacher, a master gardener, a master of any discipline. Yahweh Elohim has given me the tongue of those who are taught. A Hebrew euphemism. That is, the servant has graduated from all the PhD courses that can be offered and more. He personifies now all knowledge. And the Gospels reflect this, do they not, of Christ? Time and time again. The crowds were astonished at his teaching. All the Gospels in one way, shape, or form acknowledge this about Christ and his teaching. The crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. We still have plenty of that today in academia. Christ, in other words, taught without footnotes. He did not have to ascribe his teaching and add weight to his teaching by citing others, by saying so-and-so has said. No, he spoke on his own authority. And those for whom the veil was taken away saw him in this way. Jesus, Master, have mercy on us, the 10 lepers appealed to the Master, because he spoke then with the authority of the Master. And as such, as the Master, he is able to sustain him who is weary. How refreshing and uplifting is teaching from heaven, is it not? Remember in the book of Luke, when the two disciples were on the road to Emmaus, they said, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked with us on the road, while he opened the scriptures to us? Because Jesus had indeed opened the scriptures to them. Beginning, he said, beginning then with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Good teachers have this effect, do they not? Our hearts burn within us as the scriptures are opened. An open text inflames the heart. How are you doing, Ron? Is there something we can help you with? Oh, okay. Good. You're good.
Yeah, they keep going up with me.
Oh, okay. Maybe Kazai, you can help Ron here a little bit. I'm not sure he's...
No, I don't need any help.
You don't need any help? Okay.
I'm going to go.
Okay, very good. Good teachers have this effect, do they not? That Jesus Christ had on the disciples on the road to Emmaus. An open text inflames the heart. And I hope you've experienced that. We've all experienced, I'm sure, that in your Christian life at some point, a gifted teacher who opens the scriptures and shows us Christ. How valuable that is. It is a sign of the new birth that a believer's heart is truly set aflame by the scriptures. It is a thing to be looked for. The pastor that tipped me over the edge, for example, is a man named Tony Alstrom. Who inflamed my heart for the Reformed faith as he preached. And then my professors at TEDS, too, I think of, Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, at least in the past, recruited their professors for their classroom presence. That was one of the things they not only had to publish or perish, but they also had to be gifted in the classroom. And so I just love going to class. Every day at Trinity, I really do cherish my time there, in part because the professors inflamed our hearts with the teaching. Not every day, especially on test day, you know, for Greek exegesis. That was not always pleasant to go to, but in general, class time at Trinity was a blessed time when our hearts were inflamed. But it also inflames hearts in a different way as well. It also inflamed Christ's teaching, did the master teacher. His teaching also inflamed the hearts and minds of his enemies. The scriptures are never ineffective, are they? They are always efficacious. They either soften or harden the heart, depending on the state of that heart. A regenerate heart, it softens and instructs and teaches. To the sinful heart, the unregenerate heart, it hardens and further condemns that heart. And Jesus' teaching had that effect, did it not? No one was able to answer him a word. Remember after that week in the temple, No one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions as they tried to trap him time and time again. He was teaching daily in the temple, and the chief priests and scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him. But they did not find anything they could do to him, for the people were hanging on his words. The master teacher. Indeed, the Lord God has given me the tongue of those who are taught. Because he was the master, he would also become the suffering servant, because he did inflame the hearts of his enemies as well. Well, secondly, the suffering servant also hears with a heart of perpetual obedience. The suffering servant also hears with a heart of perpetual obedience. Morning by morning, the text tells us, he awakens. He awakens my ear to hear as those who are taught. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I turned not backwards. We'll see this borne out for us in chapters 52 and 53, as indeed the Lord suffers and suffers on our behalf. Isaiah will paint that picture very clearly, but he does so with a heart of perpetual obedience. This is hard for us to understand, isn't it? It's hard for kids to understand. You know, they try to be obedient, but perpetual obedience, no one's capable of that, are they? Those who would speak with authority, however, those who would speak with authority, as this servant does, who would speak with authority to be obeyed, must first listen to authority in obedience. Let me say that again. Those who would speak with authority in order to be obeyed must first listen to authority in obedience. And Jesus, as the obedient Son of the Father, was in perpetual communion with his Father. You see that all through the Gospels, don't you? We'll see this unfolded for us in Isaiah 52 and 53. Perpetual communion with his Father, and he responded then with perpetual obedience as well. That's one of the beauties of the Gospels as we watch Jesus move through his world in his day. That he was indeed perpetually obedient, perfectly obedient, because he was perfect in his nature. I was not rebellious. I turned not backward, the servant says. Even the greatest of the Old Testament prophets, we sampled a few of them today, even the greatest of the Old Testament prophets were rebellious. Moses, in our reading of the law, we saw indeed, God was angry with Moses when the first time, would not be the last time that he was angry with Moses. When he struck the rock, for example. Nor Jeremiah either. Jeremiah, I want you to sample some of the struggles that Jeremiah had. It was not easy being a prophet, not easy being a pastor. It wasn't easy being a prophet. Jeremiah was told that his people would not listen nor respond. Jeremiah 20. Let's sample a few of those verses, 7 to 10, for example. And Jeremiah says to God at one point, "Oh Lord, you have deceived me, and I was deceived. You are stronger than I, and you have prevailed. I have become a laughingstock all the day. Everyone mocks me." A little self-pity comes through here as well, doesn't it? "For whenever I speak, I cry out, I shout, violence and destruction. For the Lord word of the Lord has become for me a reproach and a derision all the day long. If I say I will not mention him or speak any more in his name, there is in my heart, as it were, a burning fire shut up in my bones, about ready to explode, if you will. And I am weary with holding it in, and I cannot. For I hear many whispering, terror is on every side. Denounce him, let us denounce him, say all my close friends, watching for my fall. Perhaps he will be deceived. Then we can overcome him and take our revenge on him." And on Jeremiah goes, complaining indeed, rebelling, if you will. Or perhaps Jonah. Jonah, one of the most egregious cases, who God says, "Go this way." He goes directly the opposite direction. He goes that way. Jonah, sometimes some of our namesakes don't have the kind of reputation we'd like for our namesakes, right? So it wasn't Jonah's case. But not so the suffering servant. And Jesus was perpetually obedient, beautifully obedient. You want a beautiful model of obedience? We have it in the Gospels, in the life of Christ. John especially amplifies, highlights this. He says over and over again in various places, he says, for example, I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. The one who sent me is with me, Jesus says. He has not left me alone, for I always do what pleases him. How many of us can say that? Kids, can you say that to mom and dad? I always do what pleases them. Well, let me check with mom and dad first here. Jesus said, by myself I can do nothing. I judge only as I hear, and my judgment is just, for I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me. And my food, said Jesus, is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. That obedience in the work led him to this. I gave my back to those who strike and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. And this is indeed what Jesus was headed for, was he not? It's that to which the Gospels allude, this text, during his trial and crucifixion. Mark says, for example, they all condemned him as worthy of death. Then some began to spit at him. They blindfolded him, struck him with their fists, and said, prophesy! And the guards took him and beat him. So despite these things that would have broken any normal man, Jesus was able to be bold, nevertheless. To be bold in his obedience. Why? There are good reasons why. And the text before us in verses 7 through 9 tell us. Point 2, bold. The suffering servant. That seems kind of oxymoronic, doesn't it? That a suffering servant can be bold. Well, indeed, he can. The suffering servant, our Lord Jesus Christ, so trusts in the help, vindication, and deliverance of his Father, that he is able to contend with those in the gate who accuse him. Verses 7 through 9. The kind of resolve that we observed in these obedience texts in John is presented here too in verses 7 through 9. It engenders a boldness born of confidence, a resolute trusting confidence, not a false bravado. Not a confidence based upon a foolish brashness, but rather a confidence based upon experience, a track record, if you will, with his Father, an implicit trust and love, a past with a Father who is an ever-present help in time of need, and a Father who has vindicated him in the past. One of my favorite scenes of borderline trust is in the movie The Good, the Bad, and the Ugly. You like this movie? I watch it time and time again. In The Good, the Bad, and the Ugly, Blondie, Clint Eastwood, and Tuco, played by Eli Wallach, have an uneasy relationship of trust. That's classic. Tuco has a price on his head as a thief and a murderer, and Blondie makes a pretense of turning in Tuco in whatever town they're in. They're victimizing, I should say. So when they hang Tuco the next day, Blondie is a ways away, and he shoots the rope just as it goes taut, and Tuco then rides away on his horse back to Blondie. They split the reward money, and then they go off to the next town. And you can see why Tuco is the nervous one. Especially when one of Blondie's shots only severs part of the rope one day. He comes back and he says, I should get a bigger cut. It's my neck and the noose. And Blondie turns to him and says, yeah, but it's my rifle that shoots the rope. Uneasy trust. Most human relationships have some measure of doubt to them, no matter how secure they may be. Not so the suffering servant and his Father. You want a perfect, beautiful example and picture of implicit and complete trust. You have it in the Father and the Son. An established fact leads to several conclusions then for the Son. Therefores, you have these therefores in the text before you, where he says, the Lord God helps me. Therefore, a proper and solid conclusion that he can draw from this relationship. He says, therefore, I have not been disgraced. Well, I thought you have just had your beard pulled out and shamed and mocked. Well, therefore, I have not been disgraced implicitly here before God, who is the ultimate judge. All of this will fade away. All of this, indeed, as he says of his enemies, the moth will eat them up. They'll all wear out like a garment, but not so that judgment before God. Not so that life before God. He has not been disgraced before God. Therefore. And therefore I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. Well, I thought you had just been put to shame by these men. Yeah, by men, perhaps, but not by my Father. And I live for him. I live to obey him in perpetual obedience to him. You have perhaps a greater insight now into his resolve throughout his passion. Luke puts it very well. That turning point, that 180 turning point in Jesus' life, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. Echoing our text here. He set his face like flint. Therefore, I have set my face like a flint. Indeed, Jesus does this when he sets his face towards Jerusalem in those final days and weeks when he consummates his passion. Then, all through his earthly ministry, Jesus exhorted us to constantly keep our eyes upon God and the reckoning that we have with him. The reckoning we have with him and not with man. It is of greater consequence. He would say, for example, in Luke chapter 12, I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body, and after that have nothing more that they can do. Indeed, Jesus walked boldly through that circumstance, through those who kill the body, but after that have nothing more that they can do. But I warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he is killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not five? And then he goes on then to express indeed how this one with whom we have to do, whom we should fear, also loves. What a beautiful parable. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies? And not one of them is forgotten before God? Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not. He says, first fear, right? Fear him who has power not only to take your earthly life, but also to cast you into hell. But then don't fear him. For you are of more value than many sparrows. And this is the blessing of the Christian. We can do those two things at once, can we not? Love him and fear him. And we are exhorted and encouraged to do so. Jesus saw beyond the earthly suffering, the victimization he had at the hands of men, to that greater blessing and glory and deliverance and salvation that he had with his Father. Utter and complete trust in this as well. Can we say the same thing? Or are we more like Peter, who gets out on the ocean waves and starts to sink and said, Lord, save me. That's more like us, isn't it? Implicit trust. Those kinds of miracles in the life of Christ just demonstrate that implicit love and trust in deliverance of the Father for the Son. So when your treasure is truly in heaven, he's able to put out that challenge of the suffering servant, given in these three rhetorical questions that Paul echoes in Romans too. These three rhetorical questions that close this text. He who vindicates me is near. And that nearness has to do with coming soon. My deliverance is coming soon. These three rhetorical questions. Who will contend with me? That's boldness, isn't it? you know, that implicit trust brings a boldness and an endurance that no other one has. Who will contend with me? This language is from the courtroom rather than the barroom, as in barroom brawl. Who will contend with me? When a lawsuit is brought in the courtroom of that day, it would be brought to the city gates, center of the city, center of activity and market and bustle, but also the central courtroom where there'd be plenty of witnesses. So at the city gate, one would contend with the other. The city elders would be seated while the disputants would stand before them. Let us stand together, he says. And the contention now is pictured before God, implicitly here. The contention is before God, not man. As his enemies brought suit against Jesus before the Sanhedrin and the Pilot, mere men who had power over the body, Jesus understands that the real suit is before his Father, going on simultaneously. Christ knows that his vindication is near, and it will be, of course, at the resurrection. Who will contend with me then? Who is my adversary? Is the second question. Who is my adversary? You know what the Hebrew word here for adversary is? Satan. The Hebrew word Satan is the adversary, translated adversary. And of course, he is our ultimate adversary. But here, Isaiah has in mind those who directly accuse the suffering servant. Who will declare me guilty? The third rhetorical question. Who will declare me guilty? Here is where the vindication will come in the handing down of a verdict. Although man found the suffering servant worthy of death, as they said about Jesus, the suffering servant, seeing beyond the courtroom of man to the courtroom of God, he knows that the Father will declare him not guilty, and therefore the grave could not hold him, as Peter will preach. He will be justified in the true sense of the word, justified. And because he is justified, we are. We are found in him, and so we are declared just in him as well. So these rhetorical questions then display a boldness that saw Jesus through his passion. Keep that in mind as you read the Gospels too, and through Jesus' passion, that this is the kind of thing that brings him boldness, a boldness that we can have as well because we are in him. Having implicit trust in the Father, he knew the answer to these questions, didn't he? These rhetorical questions. Not a soul can contend with me. Not a soul can oppose me. Not a soul can declare me guilty with any effect before my Father in heaven, that is. In the corrupt courtrooms of man, we find him guilty. And if you think you would not have been standing there with them, yelling, "Crucify him," with passion, then you don't know your own nature. But in God's courtroom, not a soul can oppose, not a soul can declare him guilty, not a soul can contend with him. And it will be that way in the final judgment. In fact, so far from perishing is he that they will manifest the effects of death. They will. That is, wearing out like a garment, eaten up as a moth, as strong as evil seems now, as victorious as it seems on so many fields. The evil will wear out like a garment. They will be eaten up like a moth. I go through my winter world. Up where we are, especially where we get twice as much snow and ice as you do. And that ice and snow that's beginning to surround our house in the back and pile up over the steps and everything else seems pretty formidable. It seems like it's going to be there forever, doesn't it? But along about April, around here it's more like May, all that stuff begins to melt, though. And all that seems so adamant and permanent just melts away. And The images that we have before us here are like that about this reality too, and about the permanence of evil, the permanence of wickedness that seems so adamant. Indeed, it will melt away, roll up like a scroll, will rot, as our text says here. The moth will eat them up. All of them will wear out like a garment. And indeed, eternity will glisten and shine. And because we are in him, we can move forward in this kind of world before us today. Presidential election year, just all the junk and the muck seems to be stirred up again, doesn't it? We see what a pathetic world we live in, but oftentimes what a pathetic country we live in, what pathetic leaders we have. But because we are in this suffering servant, we can move through this world with the same kind of boldness as Christians, because this is not our home. Boldness. I always like Peter in this regard. After the resurrection, the pusillanimous Peter, that is the fearful scaredy cat in the courtyard at Jesus' trial, this pusillanimous Peter was a transformed man, wasn't he? Now when they, after preaching the gospel to the Sanhedrin, to the same ones that crucified Jesus and could now well kill him, when they, the Sanhedrin, saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus. And so it is repeated all through Acts. Paul would speak with boldness. Peter would speak with boldness. Stephen would speak with boldness. Despite being stoned, killed, crucified. And I would submit to you, so it can be with us too. And it is time to take the figurative spiritual gloves off in this regard. Our boldness comes then from an ethic of life, does it not? From the resurrection life that we have in Christ now, not death. And I would submit, you need to pray, we need to pray for boldness as Christians. And take a different stand in our culture and the world that surrounds us. Pray for this boldness in our own lives, in our own brothers and sisters, in particular in Muslim lands, as they are killed and slaughtered. Pray for this boldness not only for them, but also for us. With that in mind, brothers and sisters, I would just hope that we, especially in a day and time like ours, take a different stand and not wilt and be afraid, but take the same kind of boldness that come what may that Jesus had. See what we can do about that in days and weeks to come. Well, with that in mind, let's come boldly to the throne of grace then today, shall we? As we look forward to adding to the grace that we have in our lives already, with grace upon grace, where we find the resurrection life reprised for us in these simple elements of bread and wine, the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.